Please turn to Genesis chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 18 through 20. And just as a reminder and an introduction, look back at the beginning of this chapter, and I'll remind you that there had been warfare in the land of Canaan, that an alliance of four kings had invaded the land and had brought great cruelty and oppression to that region, and had defeated the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, and had taken captive many of the inhabitants. Included in them was Lot, Abram's nephew. Last week I preached about how God raised up Abram to be an avenger, to deliver Lot from that captivity, and how in Abraham we could see a type of Christ, that God raised up Jesus Christ to be our avenger, to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. The narrative continues then as Abram returns back from the battle in victory. I'll begin in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Melchizedek stands as a mysterious and fascinating character in biblical history. He appears seemingly out of nowhere in the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 14, not to be mentioned again in the biblical accounts until approximately 1,000 years later by King David in Psalm 110. The psalmist praises God for a promised Messiah who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then another approximately over 1,000 years passed, and the author of the book of Hebrews reveals the completion of that prophecy. He identifies Jesus Christ as the perfect and eternal priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. When I began preaching on Abraham, I commented on the sheer weight of volume of the biblical writing on Abraham. We know that he was a central figure to the covenant just by the fact that he has dealt with from Genesis chapter 11 all the way to Genesis chapter 25. It took only 10 chapters to go over the first years of the creation and the establishment of the covenant, and it takes then 15 chapters to deal with Abraham. And that doesn't even include the weight of the rest of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that refer back to Abraham. So we know that Abraham is a central figure to the history of redemption. By comparison, Melchizedek receives just about this much of the biblical history. He's mentioned here in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews in one paragraph, you might say. And that's all in which Melchizedek is mentioned, just a mere sliver in comparison to Abraham. However, Hebrews points out that Melchizedek was in fact greater than Abraham. He was a greater person. Because of this, we're going to dwell on Melchizedek this morning. Today I'm going to focus on answering questions about who Melchizedek was and the significance as he points to Jesus Christ. Next week I'm going to go on and develop that more fully to see how Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and of necessity I'll be leading up to that today, so I'll be mentioning how there's fulfillment or there's pointing towards Jesus Christ. But this morning I want you to see especially how Melchizedek is a blessing to Abraham, how God raised up Melchizedek to be a king and priest to Abram. Then next week I'll turn to consider more fully how Melchizedek is a type of Christ. As I said, there will be some overlap, but mostly because of the significance of both Abraham and Melchizedek are brought to us in Jesus Christ himself. For those of you taking notes today, my outline will run this way, in seeing how God raised up Melchizedek to be a king and priest to Abram. First of all, I'll tell you who Melchizedek was not. And you'll be surprised that that's an important question there. Then I'll tell you how Melchizedek was a king, and finally how Melchizedek was a priest. First of all, who Melchizedek was not. And I have to tell you that just from the weight or the lack of weight of Scripture, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. His identity is shrouded in mystery, and because of that, it's led to a lot of interesting speculation as to who Melchizedek was. The name Melchizedek may actually be a title and not necessarily a name. If you translate the name Melchizedek literally, it means king of righteousness. It's a compound word. You bring the word for king and the word for righteous together, and you get the name Melchizedek. It wasn't uncommon for people in those days for parents to give their children names that were full of meaning. We know that Abram means father, that God renames him Abraham, father of many. But because of his high position, some have suggested that Melchizedek was just the title that was given to this mysterious figure, a title that was given to the king and priest who lived in Salem. From there, people have then begun to speculate as to the identity of Melchizedek. There's a Jewish tradition that says that Melchizedek was Shem, Noah's son, Noah's righteous son. This is an appealing speculation. It explains the appearance of such a godly man in Canaan after such degeneration of culture that we have seen after Noah. The genealogies that follow after Noah that we have traced saw that there was a population explosion, that the peoples of the earth multiplied rapidly. We also saw that wickedness multiplied rapidly during this time. At the same time, God was preserving a people to himself. Shem was marked by God as a man of genuine faith who led his family after him to call upon the name of the Lord. He must have been a beacon of light in a dark world. This explanation or this tradition also points out that according to the genealogies, Shem was in fact alive at the time that Abraham lived. And in fact, Shem lived longer than Abraham did. Not just in the number of years that he lived, but if you put the genealogies out, Abraham died before Shem did. Well, I said it's appealing, but it is speculation. There isn't any support from God's word that says that Melchizedek was Shem. And actually, on the contrary, we would have to conclude that it isn't, because Hebrews says that Melchizedek's ancestors are unknown and that his children are unknown. And we know very well that Shem's father was Noah. We know as well that his descendants, or that he had children, and we could even name some of those children according to the genealogies. Shem was the father of Arphaxad, who was the father of Shelah, and so on down the line to Abraham himself. So we have to conclude that Melchizedek was not Shem. Others in church history have also suggested that Melchizedek was an angel, that he was Noah. There was even a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these fall short, and it's fun to speculate because of the mystery that goes around Melchizedek. But all of them fall short, and I especially mention the angels and Jesus Christ because those have been some other popular ideas about Melchizedek. The angel explanation falls short because we have no indication in Scripture that an angel can mediate for man. And as far as Jesus appearing beforehand in Melchizedek, that falls short as well, because if the prophet of God later knew that this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, why doesn't David and the author of Hebrews just say that? Instead, they compare Jesus Christ to Melchizedek rather than equating the two. So that's who Melchizedek is not, and it answers some of the speculation that revolves around this mysterious figure. One commentator says it's best to assume that whatever his origins may have been, Melchizedek was simply a man who alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of the true religion. Well, those are some of the things we can say that Melchizedek was not. Let's turn our attention now to say some positive things about Melchizedek. First, Melchizedek was a king of Salem. That is, he is the king of what later became known as Jerusalem. We know that by his title and by his action. I've already told you that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And Moses has also identified him as the king of Salem. Those are his titles. His actions further identified him as a king. He acted in a royal fashion by going out to meet Abram as he returned with his soldiers. Go back into the early part of chapter 14, and we see Abraham going out to war, assembling his men quickly and to chase down the invading armies and to rescue Lot. That battle and that chase were no doubt a tiring activity. And Abram had made a fairly hasty departure. He was prepared, but a hasty departure to track down the invaders. So you would have to consider how to feed and to supply this army, this group of men. Abraham himself had 318 men that went with him. Now, just getting ready for church this morning and for fellowship lunch took quite a bit of preparation to supply and to feed 85 to 90 individuals for just one meal, let alone a chase, a battle, and a return home. Now, we see later in these verses that Abraham claims a portion of the spoils from the victory so that his men could be fed. He says, this is a portion, this is the only portion that I will receive. We ate of the food, and they were sustained partially in that way. But here they are coming home, a victorious army, and having been on a campaign, and Melchizedek goes out to receive them back. He receives them back by refreshing them, by providing food and drink for them, really providing a feast for them. And he sets before them bread and wine for their refreshment and provides for their hunger, for their thirst. This is set right next to what the king of Sodom did. The king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram as well, and when he returns, he goes out and he evidently praises Abraham, and then secures his people back. The king of Sodom evidently welcomed Abraham with an itinerary and a list of what belonged to him and said, "Thank you, Abraham. I'm really glad you delivered my people, and now give them back." And Melchizedek came and he welcomed Abraham with a gift. He acted royally and provided for Abraham and for his army. While the king of Sodom does honor Abraham and gives him a portion of the spoils, Melchizedek acts in a way that brings great honor to Abraham. There are some similarities to those two, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, similarities in their bringing honor to Abraham. But that's where the similarities end. Sodom and its alliance have come to be bywords for gross immorality and wickedness. But Melchizedek, on the other hand, is called the king of righteousness. And the king, which is his name literally, and the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. For that matter, we can see many different examples of an ungodly leadership in Genesis. Just after the flood, we saw Nimrod, who ruled as an oppressive tyrant. He founded the city of Babel, a city which revolted against the God of heaven. They're the ones who built the Tower of Babel as a monument to their rebellion. Then earlier in chapter 14, we saw and read about another king, King Chedorlaomer, who struck an alliance with other like-minded kings to oppress his kinsmen across the River Jordan. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah aren't any different. They wickedly rebelled against their treaties with men, and as later chapters are going to show, they rebel against their covenant with the Lord and act immorally. And so Melchizedek rises up in the midst of all of this in stark contrast to the way men rule other men. Melchizedek represents the righteous seed that God preserves. And here we tie it back into this whole theme of Genesis, that there is a tale of two seeds in Genesis, going back to chapter 3, verse 15. Melchizedek represents that seed of the woman that God preserves to be his own people. While the king of Sodom and these other unrighteous rulers represent the king or the seed of the serpent that wars against God. The king of Sodom ruled in wickedness, and Melchizedek ruled in righteousness. Just as a side note, you should note that Melchizedek still seems to stand alone in his righteousness. We don't know too much about the city of Salem at this point, but it doesn't seem to have been a haven for righteousness. Melchizedek had his influence, but if it had been a complete haven for righteousness, surely Abram wouldn't have wandered around Canaan being driven from place to place because they called upon the name of the Lord. Surely he wouldn't have gone to Egypt to find relief from famine. It seems that Melchizedek ruled in righteousness over probably a somewhat unruly kingdom. If you follow that on through, it would teach us an important application about in the realm of political science. And I'll try to develop this a little bit more next week. But as king, Melchizedek ruled in accordance with the law of God. He ruled in righteousness. He wasn't swayed just by the will of the people. Now today somebody would say, that's an imposition of your religion on us. And the ACLU would have had Melchizedek up for charges in an instant because of the imposition of Melchizedek's religion on others. But as a king of righteousness, he ruled in righteousness, and he ruled over his kingdom in a way that reflected the law of God. Well, whether or not Salem was preserved from gross immorality of some sort, or as the other cities of the region were not, we don't know exactly. But there is still a stark contrast that Moses places between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Moses places them side by side so that we can see the stark contrast between these two kings. And from the benefit of the rest of the revelation of the Bible, you can't help but see the ultimate seed of the woman that is prefigured in Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is promised in Genesis to rise up as the seed of the woman, to act as a king, and to defeat the enemy. And Jesus Christ is the one who carries the royal office and the royal authority of the kingdom of God. As Melchizedek received Abraham and provided for him, God also meant to provide a glimpse of the greatest King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords who was to come, the one who would be the champion for God's people and who would bring victory over Satan. And that, like King David, spoke of the promised Messiah and connects that promised Messiah with Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, David praises the Lord for providing a messianic king. David says, "The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It's kind of a interesting sentence because it uses the word Lord twice to refer to two different persons. First, David spoke of the Lord, God the Father, who has said to my Lord, we identify as God the Son. And the rest of Psalm 110 goes on to describe the great victory that this messianic Lord has over his enemies. The Father has made the Son to sit at his right hand and to rule over all of his enemies. He has a kingly office and authority. And for this reason, David praises God for that messianic king that would bring deliverance from the enemy. In this way, we can say that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He was a king of righteousness. From the Old Testament, he teaches us of the anticipated Messiah. That was then, and this is now. Jesus does, even now, reign as king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's been given the rule over all things and is bringing all things under his feet. As I said, Melchizedek as this great and mysterious figure, there's a lot more that can be said about Melchizedek as king, and I'm going to stop there today. I'd give that as a teaser to lead us next week to consider more the kingly office of Jesus Christ as prefigured in Melchizedek. But for now, let's go ahead and consider the priesthood of Jesus or of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also a priest. We could say this too because of his title, because of his action. Moses gave him the title of priest of God Most High. As a king, Melchizedek received Abraham. As a priest, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The combination of those two offices wasn't very common in Abraham's day. There was usually a separation between the king and the priest. But God brought those two together in Melchizedek, the king and the priest. And as priest, Melchizedek pronounced a blessing upon Abraham. He said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He pronounces for Jehovah, for God Most High, the blessing upon Abram. Melchizedek is identifying Abram as the one who held the promises of the covenant, the one through whom God would be at work to bring redemption and to bring his own son. And he pronounces this blessing. Hebrews even goes on to say it is the blessing of the greater to the lesser. It is Melchizedek's responsibility as the greater to bless Abram. And that's said because Abram himself was given priestly functions. In his own household, he led his family to call upon the name of the Lord. He led his household to worship God and to make sacrifices to him. That is a function of what God would later give into the hands of the priesthood of Aaron and of the Levites. That was something that Abraham was involved in. But Melchizedek stands as a priest for Abraham. This, as we have been following the course of covenant history, we have been concentrating on Abraham. But now comes along the striking figure of holiness and righteousness, the priest-king Melchizedek. And Abram, in a very noticeable way, brought himself under Melchizedek to receive his blessing and to give God an offering through the priest-king. We sometimes call Abram the father of faith or patriarch. I said he acts as a priest for his family, leading them to worship God. But if Abram ever forgot that he himself needed to be cleansed from his sins, Melchizedek reminds him now that there is the need of mediation in the covenant. There's the need for one to stand in our place. And God raised up Melchizedek to be a priest to Abram, to be a mediator and to pronounce blessing upon him. That really brings before us that work of mediation, the work of the priesthood, and it vividly demonstrates that God himself provides mediation. It doesn't come to Abram because he was the head of the household. It doesn't come to him because he was even the head of the household of faith. Mediation and reconciliation are supremely the work of God. There's an interesting book called The Typology of Scripture by a man named Patrick Fairbairn. It's in our, I believe it's in our church library that you can check out, or if you'd like an excellent resource for your own personal library, this is a good book that demonstrates the types and the shadows that run through Scripture, types and shadows that point to God's work of redemption. And Fairbairn says this about Melchizedek. The more remarkable peculiarity was that to this person, Melchizedek, simply because he was a righteous king and priest of Most High God, Abram, the elect of God, the possessor of the promises, paid tithes and received from him a blessing, and did it too at the very time he stood in so high in honor and kept himself so carefully aloof from another king then present, the king of Sodom. He placed himself conspicuously under the one personage as he raised himself above the other. In other words, he did not give honor to the king of Sodom, but he very consciously brought honor to Melchizedek. Why should he have done so? Fairbairn says, because Melchizedek already in a measure possessed what Abram only hoped for. He reigned where Abram's seed were destined to reign, and he exercised a priesthood which in future generations was to be committed to them. So Abram recognized in Melchizedek what God was promising to him. He recognized in Melchizedek that he would rule over the promised land, that there would be a mediation and a priesthood that would be eventually given to his seed. In this way, Melchizedek stands as a type of Christ too. God called Melchizedek to be a priest, to serve as a mediator, and to point forward to the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ. In his priesthood, Melchizedek pointed forward to what God alone could provide and would provide, that God would reconcile sinful man to himself once more. Melchizedek and Abraham could only hope for this. That was then, and this is now. What they could only hope for and look forward to in types and shadows, we have in its fullness, because we can see Christ, who is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. In him we have the redemption of sin. We have the joy of being adopted into the kingdom of God through the mediation that Jesus supplies through his death and ascended glory. Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, and he has entered into the Holy of Holies and has taken us into the very presence of God. Melchizedek was raised up by God for a purpose. He was raised up by God to be a king and priest for Abraham, demonstrating God's victory over sin in Jesus Christ, and demonstrating the mediation that our Savior provided. In him, we are subdued. We are claimed. Our king has been the avenger and has saved us from sin. And in Jesus Christ, the great high priest lives to make intercession for us. We'll look forward in the next week at the development of those types of Christ. But Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, I want you to see how he was instrumental in Abram's life as a king and priest and pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Let's bow before God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our great King Jesus, who has ransomed us from the grave, has rescued us from Satan. We thank you for that pure and great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has offered himself up as a sacrifice of sin and has reconciled us to God. Lord, as you demonstrated that to Abram, demonstrate it to us as well, that we would see the beauty of Jesus Christ, the great priest king that rules over us and makes intercession for us. We pray these things in his name alone. Amen. Turn to Psalm 110 and we will sing of our great priest and king, Jesus Christ, the one who is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110. There will be battles to be fought. And there will be times when you will not see the end. And there will be times when peace will not be close at hand. But instead, there will be warfare. In those hours, those are the most precious times to remember that we have a Redeemer, that God has raised up Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and to deliver us from the power of Satan. And therefore, we have hope, and our hope can rest in Him. God's providence, sometimes he will lead you to suffer. In God's providence, sometimes he will lead you in victory. In all, remember God's great kindness towards his own people. Pray for it and rest your hope in his saving strength. Let's bow before him in prayer.
Lord our God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Avenger that you have raised up to save us from our sins. And we praise you and glorify you for the victory that he has won. He has triumphed over Satan and crushed his head. And Lord, as we face the trials and temptations of this life, we pray that you would give us hope and endurance, that we might in all circumstances be reminded that the God of glory has appeared for our sake and that you have gained the victory. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ, our King's name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 94, Selection A. This is a psalm which describes God's vengeance. Ultimately, we sing of Christ and his victory. We know that God is at work through Christ to conquer and restrain all his and our enemies. So we take up this song and sing of Christ. We pray for his victory. Please stand to praise God.